If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we will begin our survey of these 36 verses over a four message period. The title of our message today, our major theme is The Pilgrim's Progress Through the Book of Romans. The subtitle is Israel's Apostasy Explained. Israel's apostasy explained. It's been declared by the apostle over and over, particularly from chapters 8 through 10. You heard him declare to us and the people of God in that first century the inexplicable blessings that national Israel had and how they squandered them over and over. Having felt justly satisfied for having taught the church this, as we have it in the epistle, he now moves into chapter 11 with what we might call the closing out of his theological and redemptive discourse with a chapter on the consummation of Christ's work. This is the way we might begin to look at chapter 11, the consummation of the work of Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world to reconcile. When we use the term consummation, we're talking about finishing up, putting an end to, closing out an epoch and an era. So I want you to be thinking with me about terms you've heard before, but give yourselves a little bit more salience around them. There is a consummation of all things at some point in this world. I know you've been told by your biologists and teachers that the universe has always existed, and therefore it will always exist, that the universe is eternal, and that would smack in the face of Scripture when God is the one that's eternal and the universe is created. And because you're told that the universe is eternal, like Peter anticipated 2,000 years ago, there will be scoffers who will rise up in the last time saying, where is the promise of his coming? We deal with that in every generation, particularly every epoch where we are struggling and troubled. People have two notions around difficulty, and we are living in difficult times, as you know. The first notion, or the first sort of knee-jerk reaction, is that nothing real bad will occur. This is called a normalcy bias. I've taught you guys that as we dealt with our political shows on Monday. There are people who hold the position, everything remains the same. We'll get past this and we'll go back to normal. That's what people hope. But nothing in life remains the same. Everything changes. And if you don't believe that everything changes, you might as well believe that you change. Because every day you get older. And one day you're going to draw to that final consummation as well, and we're going to be doing your funeral. Well, if you get older, then the world gets older and life gets older. And as the Hebrew writer puts it, it will wax old as a garment. And in a moment, oh God, you will change them. You know, when your clothes get old enough, you just don't wear them anymore. And that's where we are in this fallen state of humanity. We are moving toward the consummation. Everything in the sound mind of every creature knows that. Do you know that? Do you know we're moving towards a consummation? We don't know when, but we know that it's so. Theologically, we call this eschatology. Eschatology. That's what we call it. Eschat is a Greek Latin term that means to come to an end. This is why I use the biological experience to affirm it. We all are born at some point, and then we what? Everybody, right? It is given unto men once to die and then ultimately a judgment. That cycle is repeated every day more than a half a million times. More than a half a million times on this planet, someone comes to their consummation. More than a half a million times. And we only use that stat because that is a algorithm sort of judgment, because we don't know. We don't ultimately know, but what we do know is if there is another number, it's more. In an 8 billion person planet, that's the way they estimated, did nobody walk around the planet and per capita tag every human being. While I'm talking, tens of thousands of babies are being born. While I'm talking, tens of thousands of babies are dying. And so there is this entering into life and there is this exiting of life taking place all the time. By the time we leave here, we will be older. Okay, and something will have changed in your life. And so Paul is laying out what we will be dealing with for three presentations, if not four, the eschatological essence of what God is going to do when he wraps things up. I'll give you two passages to lay down. I'll give you the categories in terms of chapter 11, and then we'll deal with our first query under the topic Israel's apostasy explained. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10 tells us why Christ came, to reconcile everything unto himself. That's why he came. Here's what it says. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that is the Father has made known to the people of God the mystery of his will. It starts in this book. It's summed up in the person of Christ, and it's believed on by faith, the mystery of his will. God has spoken to us about what he's up to, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed where? In other words, he didn't ask your advice about what he was up to. Verse number 10, that's just how God acts. God doesn't ask you and I anything. That in the dispensation, that word dispensation means stewardship or the economia. We use the term economy. That is the derivative of that term. That in the economy of the fullness of time, when time comes to its fullness, here's what he's doing. He might gather together. You see what I'm saying? The gathering together. Mark what he says. The gathering together in one all things. Y'all got that? That's people, places, persons, and things. Not just people. Things. I want you to capture that. Things. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even where? In him. So that Jesus is a bigger concept when you understand the larger theological objective than his own person. We believe him to be more than a human being, do we not? We believe him to be infinite God along with his Father and his Son, do we not? We believe him, therefore, to have created all things and upholds all things. Do we believe that? So he will sum up the whole package in himself. When that language is used, what it means is everything has a beginning and an end according to Jesus. That's why he says in the last portion of the Apocalypse, I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It sums up in him. That means everything that's happening, even right now in this space, is about Jesus. You guys know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 does it this way. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 24, these words. Now follow this. Then comes the what? That's our eschaton. Then comes the end. There's a point in which the end is coming. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even to who? The Father. You guys have learned, right? The Father is ordinal one. He is the one who is God along with the Son and the Spirit. Y'all got that? Anytime the scriptures speak of God in a singular concept, the first person to be recognized is who? The Pater, the Father. God is Father. Even the Father. When he shall have put down all what? Rule and all what? Authority and all what? So now you need to know what's happening across humanity up till now. And this is hard for people to interpret, that history is unfolding teleologically, progressively, with kings rising up and kings falling down, with rulers rising up and rulers being taken out. Are you guys hearing me? That's the cycle of life. You young people will go through perhaps another four or five presidents in this nation before you pass away. I've gone through five or six of them. If we're not at the end, the point is Jesus is in control of all of the monarchs, all of the rulers, all of the kings, all of the authorities. Y'all follow what I'm saying? He's in control of that. The Bible is explicitly clear. And what he is doing is putting down all rule and all authority and all power. If I were to press further into that observation, it would mean that this is called planned obsolescence. What that means is that every government is set up to fail. Every government is set up to fail. including this one. It is part of the eschatological plan. When it's all over with, the only successful king in the universe will be the Son of the living God. When it's all over with. I'll get into that a little bit later, but that's the essence of it. Look at verse 25 and 26. I want to walk it through for you. This is what we call the eschaton. For he must reign. Who is the he here? Jesus. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. So you notice what Jesus is doing? He's subduing. He's subduing. He's putting things under his feet. You may not be able to comprehend it now across a very pragmatic or concrete level, but that's what he's doing. That's what this world is about. That's why trouble exists. That's why change occurs. That's why governments are overthrown. That's why there is an emergence of new ideas. That's why we do believe in resets, because Christ is in control. That's why we believe in a beginning and an end and a cycle of things, because we are moving towards an eschaton. Now, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Right. So we're not at the last enemy yet. And notice what scripture calls death, an enemy, because it is set up as an expression that is contradictory to the nature of God. Now, God is the true and living God. So that there is no death in God. The death exists outside of God. So you and I are suffering something for which in the original design was never meant to be. We are created in the Imago Dei. We are created to live forever. We were designed to be in fellowship and in rule and authority with God Almighty for all eternity. But something happened. And what happened corresponds to what we're about to deal with in the text. And so I want to kind of preface what we're going to be dealing with by saying, whenever I talk about national Israel, and that's what the text is dealing with, I'm also talking about us in the larger scheme of fallen humanity. Okay, y'all understand that? Just in case there are a bunch of you hypersensitive about national Israel. Please understand, when the text lays out how stupid they have been, just go, oh, that's me too. Because it's so. It's so. And that also is part of God's plan, right? When stupid shows up, we got to find a solution for it, do we not? And that's what it means to be redeemed by the grace of God. I'm stupid and Jesus is wise. Listen to what verse 27 says. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is not manifested yet that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. It is not manifest yet that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Verse 28, here is how Paul begins to close out what we call the eschaton. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son, which is Christ, also himself be subject unto him who is what? The Father, that put all things under him, that is Christ, in order that God may be what? All in all. When Jesus is done, there's no more plan of redemption. When Jesus is done, there's no more separation between left and right, no more blue, no more red. Y'all understand that? All binaries come to an end when Jesus consummates everything. Right now, in this present order, we operate out of binaries. Right? We operate out of good and evil, binary. We operate out of male and female, binary. We operate out of God and Satan, binary. We operate out of the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, right? We operate out of life and death. That's binary. We deal with binaries all the time because binaries are how you progress to the end. I'm going to put a word out there and come back to it. This is what we call a dialectical process. It's a tension between two principles that create the grounds for progress. Did that make some sense? You know, like the binary of a husband and a wife leads to children. Am I making some sense? All right, time to go to work because you need to learn where you are today along with me in our text. So the Apostle Paul lays this language out. Now, there are three frameworks for the book of Romans chapter 11. The first is what we're going to deal with. I call this the preservation of God's elect, Jews and Gentiles. If it's not in your notes, you can mark this down. There are three categories we want to deal with in Romans chapter 11. Paul is going to explain to us once again what he has already told us over and over. This is going to be more concise. The preservation, of God's elect amongst Jew and Gentile. That is the first major topic which we're going to press into today. So if you don't like election, I'm sorry. God chooses. And I'm glad he does. Because if he didn't, none of us would know anything about the favor and mercy of God. OK, but that's the first category. And Paul will unashamedly lay out his explanation of Israel's stupidity under the proposition, the preservation of God's elect Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, that's going to start at verse 10, 11 and following is the provocation of the unbelieving Jews by God's elect among the Gentiles. The way Paul opens up verse 11 in our text is that God will engage a plan by which he will provoke the Jews. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. So provocation is the second study, not today, but next week. Provocation. God is employing the church today in provocation of the world so that they might come to know that they're sinners and find their redemption in Jesus. Did that make some sense? Provocation, provoking. And then the third category of things we're going to be dealing with is much more in line with the technical concept of eschatology called the promise of God to Abraham that he should be a father of many what? Nations, which we would call the fullness of the Israel of God, Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be dealing with and helping you understand the fallacies and errors imposed upon this text that we need to be extricated from so that we can see things the way God does. All right, it's time to go to work with a very relevant observation. Point number one, the question that's raised by Paul in verse one of the opening of chapter 11 is really predicated upon his sense of burden, once again, of what he's had to repeat over and over again, the stupidity of Israel. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, I've told you to understand Paul in the tension of his love for Christ and his love for his people. Have I not told you that? His love for Christ compels him to tell the truth about the misbehavior of Israel. But his love for Israel compels him to be honest that he wants them to be saved. You can hold those tensions all at the same time, can you not? Can you love somebody and not like them? Yeah. Yeah. I ain't trying to get in your business right now. I'm just saying. But you can, right? And we've learned how to settle with that reality, haven't we? I love my cousin, don't like him. I'm using cousin to give you some distance, but y'all know. Now listen, because Paul loved Israel, but he loved Christ more. And when you love Christ more, you'll be willing to tell the truth about the contradictions and paradoxes and tensions going on in your life. Because all these binaries will be solved at one point. Verse one, listen to what he says. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. You see verse one? Now notice what Paul is doing. Paul has raised a question. It is an interrogative, and he really knows the answer is complex. But what he wants to do before he has to deal with the complex answer is say, look at me, because what I am is a redeemed Jew. I was just like these people that I've been talking about for three chapters. Stupid, erring, operating out of falsehood, given to arrogance and pride, persecuting people to death by operating under a false gospel. He's saying, but look at me. If we buy the notion that God has totally cast Israel away, then I am not an object of grace. Am I making some sense? I'm getting ready to build into that because Christians don't think well today. When you give them a simple proposition, they think that the answer is simple. The simple proposition does not always mean that the answer is simple. The answer might very well be nuanced. Would you agree with that? Point number one, then in our outline, yes, God did. What do you mean? So if the question is raised, did God cast away his people? Yes, God did. That's so very clear. But not totally and not finally. Do you see that? Yes, but not totally and not finally. This is Paul's arguments in the first verse. But look in chapter 15, verse 15, part A. Verse 15, part A is going to render my argument that he did cast them away. Look at the language. Here's what it says. For if the what? Casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What do you mean, Paul? I thought you just said, God forbid. Well, what he meant was, God forbid that you and I should assume that God has cast them all away, and he has cast them all away finally. But verse 15a tells us he cast them away, and he cast them away on purpose. Are y'all keeping up with me? Are you illuminated? Can you see the scriptures properly? So what we're saying is, when Paul raises the question, have they been cast away? The word is yes and no. In a limited way, to a certain degree, but never totally and never finally. See how complex that can be? It's like when you beat your wife lately. When last time you beat your wife? It's going to take a little while to answer that. And if you make the wrong mistake, that's a Kafka trap. Is that not right? And we got a lot of that going on today. No, he did cast them away. If he didn't cast them away, we wouldn't have what we call now the kingdom of God in the expression of the church. And it's needed to be known by you so you can rightly divide the word of God. Three subpoints are going to lay out our argument starting at verse 1. We're going to be walking from verse 1 to verse 10 in our outline. Point one, again, yes, God did, but not totally or finally. Subpoint A, God rejected them according to the what? He rejected them according to the scriptures. So again, I do know that Americans have a very short memory. This is how politicians can hoodwink you. They can slap you upside the head and then know tomorrow you're going to forget who slapped them upside the head. And then you're going to vote for them because we've been conditioned to do that. Christians are called to slow down and think with long-term vision. You think with long-term vision, okay? So point A, God rejected them according to the what? So I'm just going to go back one chapter. I could go through all kind of Bible verses, one chapter. Romans chapter 9, 27 through 29 lays out before us what Paul has quoted out of the Old Testament several times. Listen to what he says. He says, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, yet a remnant shall be what? What is he describing? The casting away of Israel, the destruction of the nation, the dispersion of the people of God. Is that true? You cannot understand the Old Testament at all in terms of God's objective for New Testament purpose if you don't realize that Israel was removed from the land in 586 BC, didn't come back till 445 BC, and they were dispersed over and over because of their rebellion against God. Am I making some sense? So their dispersion does not mean they were totally wiped out. Casting away means that you are now excommunicated from the plan and purpose of God. They were excommunicated from the plan and purpose of God. Did that make some sense? Very important for you to get. This is what Paul said. Look at verse 28. For he will finish the work, that is God. This is the Old Testament citation out of Isaiah. And cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the what? The earth. Now, Paul is talking about two things, and they coincide with our central vision of the crucifixion of Christ. Christ came into the world at the end of time. That's what the Bible says. In the fullness of time, made of a woman born under the law, right? To redeem us from the curse of the law. We believe that, right? And something mysteriously happened to Jesus on the cross, for which I am not going to be here long. Jesus Christ was accosted by a criminal court system that had no legal right to do it on Thursday night. It was Friday morning that they condemned him to death according to the scriptures after they had suborned false witnesses against him, of which neither Herod nor Pontius Pilate could find him guilty. And they still killed him. Now, what Peter tells us in Acts 2 is that criminal court that was set up against the most innocent person on the planet was ordained by God. By the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, that the Holy Lamb of God be taken into the hands of wicked sinners and killed. That was a public travesty of injustice. Y'all got that? And yet, it was the grounds upon which God could forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to himself, because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on that day. Am I making some sense? It's important for you to know, therefore, God was up to something and man was up to something. What man was up to was evil. What God was up to was light. What man was up to was hate. What God was up to was love. What man was up to was wickedness. What God was up to was righteousness. All right. And all this was described in the Old Testament leading up. And what you see in Israel's rejecting Messiah, do you guys see that? And they're rejecting him because the cross of Christ is a vivid testimony that Israel rejected Messiah. They rejected God. Am I making some sense? Their rejecting God meant that God had rejected them. This is clearly how God works when you play games with God. If you act a fool with me, I'll act a fool with you. That's Gitstand translation, but it's still good. If you talk forward to me, I'll talk forward to you. Right? All who hate me love death. Okay, so you can act crazy all you want to, but whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you reject God, he will what? He will reject you and be right about it. And that's what happened to Israel. Israel was rejected of God. Make sense? Of course it does. You have no gospel if this doesn't make sense. And so he says, a sharp work I'll do, because when Christ died on the cross, Jesus died in what we might call theologically an eternal transaction. An eternal transaction of an infinite and eternal consequence. Our sins that merited eternal punishment. When a man rebels against God, the wages of sin is what? That death is eternal damnation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Did that make sense? Eternal damnation is hell forever. Now, how does Christ pay for our sins if one sin could send us to hell forever? The only way he could pay for it is if he himself constitutes eternity as God and therefore could absorb the sins of all his people for all time, summed up in one person, in one place, for as short as 3 days and three nights. That is the miracle of an eternal transaction between the Father and the Son for the salvation of sinners. Did y'all get that? God cut the work short in order that we might have eternal life. In order that we might have eternal life. If Jesus was merely a man, he'd still be in hell. If he was a righteous man and therefore my substitute, me trading places with him, he would still be in hell. But because he's eternal God, he could absorb an eternal wrath on the part of billions of sinners, absorbed in himself, and sum up the payment of it and sacrifice in himself over a period of Thursday evening, Friday morning, Friday evening, Saturday morning, resting. And on the third day, rise again with all power and all authority and all righteousness in his hand, because he was the righteous Son of God who could bear that weight. That's called cutting it short in righteousness. That language is also used in what we call the apocalyptic genre of Matthew 24. Jesus says, in those days, such tribulation will be that if the Lord had not shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. So God knows how to shorten days, and God knows how to lengthen days, does he not? And this is something we believe, because time and eternity are in his hand. That's what Isaiah is saying here. But let me give you one more verse to substantiate the proposition that Israel has been cast away, not totally and not finally. Hosea chapter 8, verse 8. We used this a couple of weeks ago when we were in Romans 9, when Paul used the metaphor of all of us being vessels. And again, arrogant, proud, sinful man does not like to be told something that really exists about him, because we like to think of ourselves more than we really are. Do you know, they did a test about 7, 8, 10 years ago, Dylan. They did a test. They went around, sociologists went around, and they were asking people, 1 to 10, tell me, how good of a person are you? They did this with like 100,000 people. Y'all ready? 1 and 10, how good of a person you are. And everybody wrote a 7 and an 8. 100,000 people. Everybody wrote a 7 and 8. Nobody wrote a 1. Nobody wrote a 2. Everybody wrote a 7. I'm basically good. What a delusion. See, you and I like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Romans 12. We're going there. And see, this is why the gospel has to mold you down. Because you can't have a right relationship with God by lying about yourself. Live not by lies. Live not by lies. The gospel is for sinners only. Listen to what it says. Israel was swallowed up. This is Hosea. Hosea's preaching to 10 northern tribes. Jeremiah preaching to the 2 southern tribes. Jeremiah and Hosea saying the same thing at the same time, right along with Amos to Israel. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the what? As a what? That's Romans chapter 9. What if God willing to make vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Now, the Jewish people love talking derogatorily about the Goyim. We all know that. And just like black folks like talking derogatorily about white folks. We know this. And just like white folks like talking derogatorily about black folks. Can I get some honest people in the house? The honest people, see, only one or two hands are up. Your grandmama talked bad about the other people. Xenophobia runs through all of our bloodlines. Everybody thinks they're better than everybody else. Can I get a witness? Our black folk falling out because, you know, white folk have been in control for a little while. And, you know, you racist. I don't even know a time growing up where I didn't hear that from my grandmama and great grandmama and uncles and aunts talking about them white folks. I'm using that in parentheses because, you know, I love you. But that's how they talked. It was a very clear stated division and hostility among our people groups. Am I making some sense? So stop acting like only white folk are racist. Now I'm getting back to the Jews. I'm getting back to the Jews because they whining and crying about people having an issue with them. Well, y'all screwed up just like we are, Jewish people. You better get some thick skin because you're sinners just like the rest of us. And that's what the text is saying. That's what the text is. They want to have fits. Don't say this about me. Don't say that about me. Who are you? You're a vessel just like the rest of us. You understand? You're a vessel just like the rest of us. And what's amazing about that, I'm going to put a bow on this. How hypocritical can we be to say, don't talk about me when we curse and slander and ridicule and make mockery of Jesus Christ every day of the year. He's the one Jew we should be leaving alone. Listen to what he says. Israel is swallowed up and they shall be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no what? That's very much the case at the present time on a national covenantal level. It's very much the case. And Jesus Christ affirmed this as well in his own ministry. We're into point number two. So point number two, they rejected God according to the scriptures, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Look at Romans 10, 21. It lays this argument out in relationship to it as well. Romans 10, 21 will assert that they rejected him as well. But Israel has said, Israel, he, Isaiah said, all day long, I, that is God, have stretched forth my hands unto a what? Disobedient and gainsaying people. Who is Isaiah talking about? Israel. I want you to capture the vision. God is stretching his hands out, saying, come, and Israel would not come. It was Nehemiah who said in Nehemiah chapter 9, recalling the dispersion of Israel in 587 BC. Remember, Israel is coming back after 70 years of captivity. Nehemiah is reestablishing the law. Ezra, the priesthood, right? And the temple is being rebuilt and the gates are being restored. And a handful of Jewish brethren are coming back. And Nehemiah is telling them, you need to be very careful because what happened to us in the dispersion was when God was calling us to repentance, we turned our shoulders away from him like a son or a daughter who would just not listen to their parents. And we pushed him away and we gave ourselves to idols, which is where I'm going. See, whenever you reject something good, it's because you're embracing something else. So as we talk about the casting away of Israel, I'm going to fill in the information to show you that what happened to them is what's happening to us right now. So point B, they rejected him according to the scriptures. Romans 10:21 lays it out. And notice we're in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, are we not? So that in what Paul is doing as he's dealing with the subject matter, he's coming off of Romans chapter 10, verse 21, but to Israel, he said, all the day long have I stretched out my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. This came out of what we dealt with in verse 16 of chapter 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath what? Believed our report. We summed up the nature of the gospel in its application. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, they heard. Israel heard over and over and over again. God sent prophets to them over and over and over and over and over, rising betimes as a lawyer would to a disobedient wife. That's the metaphor, letting her know that the husband sees all the transactions that you're doing, transgressions, all the different lovers you're engaging with. Remember, I told you Hosea is a vivid description of Israel as a harlot, as an adulterer. You guys got that? Hosea took that on to let Israel know, hey, God sees you. That's why they're a vessel among all the other vessels, because they're acting like they're not married. And that's where they are today. To reject Christ is to reject God. And that's what they did. Matthew 21, Jesus laid it out in this parable of the vineyard. You know this, verse 41 through 46. I'm laying a foundation because I want you to be able to think straight, because I know you think you know, but you don't know. If you don't really know your Bible, listen carefully to what it says. Then say they unto him, this is Jesus with the parable of the vineyard. Then they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lend out his vineyard unto other what? Husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit thereof. Now, do y'all know the parable? Vineyard lent out the people, and then the vineyard owner sends servants to get the proper bounty and fruit from them. And every servant he sent, the vineyard keepers beat him up, persecuted them, and killed them. Y'all remember that? And then finally the owner sent his son. And the language out of Christ's mouth was, they knew that it was the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will take the vineyard for ourselves. Right, don't run past that. That means Israel is not ignorant of what they're doing. Don't run past that. Those of you who are Zionists, don't run past it. Israel knows what it's doing. Israel knows that it traded God, traded Christ for land. Do you understand that? The vineyard, which is so stupid, because this is what people fight over all the time is land. Do you know all wars are about land? Right. And do you know you're going to die one day? I don't care how big your missile is. You're going to die. Right. And even if you left it to your children, if they don't reinforce their war program, somebody going to take it from them. You see how insane war is? Y'all keeping up with me? War is insane unless you are insane. And this is why when you got warmongering systems and warmongering people and warmongering religions, you are insane. You are under the assumption that the only way to obtain is by taking it by force. But the devil is the only one that is called a thief and a robber. Yes. So it's important for you and I to know that what's going on in our present world is a consequence of a very flawed worldview. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to others, which shall render the fruits thereof. Who is the other? It's the Gentiles. Yes. Who are the others? These are people who will believe on Jesus. Who are the others? It's called the ecclesia. Who are the others? Jews and Gentiles who trust in Messiah. Am I making some sense? That's the other.
This is not hard to understand. National Israel was put away when Christ came because of their rejection of him. The old covenant was finished. The new covenant was established on better promises, better principles, better objectives. And the kingdom of God today is expressed in the church. This is where Paul is speaking from, and we want to build on that. Notice what he says over in verse 42 through 46, because this is Jesus' warning to the Jews. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders what? Who are the builders? The Jews. Who is the stone? Christ. What did they do? They rejected him. In maybe about 3 years, I'll go to jail for that statement. Won't I? Because it's already in the books. Is it in the books? That's right. And you guys don't know where we're going. Listen to the language. Jesus said, have you never read the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I mean, yeah, we're saying the Lord did this. He did. He allowed them to reject Jesus in order that Jesus might set up a new kingdom that would encompass both Jew and Gentile in him. Notice the next verse. This is what Jesus said to them. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. There it is. Explicit, isn't it? The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation doing what? Bringing forth the fruits there, the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, the fruits of the gospel, the fruits of conversion, the fruits of repentance and faith in the master, nations and peoples who trust Jesus as Lord. Am I making some sense? Now, we could have a long conversation about what that looked like from AD 33 to now. We could have a long conversation about it. But the reality is you and I are a product of that partial kingdom fulfillment. Is it not so? Absolutely. You can't tell me that you haven't been privileged all your life to know something of the fundamentals of the gospel. And you weren't born knowing the fundamentals of the gospel. It's because Christ planted his church in the world and gave sinners hope to escape the wrath of God through the message of redemption and faith in Christ. I'm happy about it. And notice what he says in verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be what? But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind to pieces. Now that is the ambassador's decree. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you in due season. Fight against him and you will perish. Did y'all get that? Getting ready to go to work. I just want you to know. So this is a different Jesus than you get preached in most of your feminized evangelical churches. Isn't this a different Jesus? Because your feminized churches are part of the problem that Paul is about to take us to. Paul's about to take us there. And we learned this on Friday. The Holy Ghost uses the past to teach us the what? Present. And so this is where we're going. Paul is going to lay this out and we need to see it. And it's going to be painful, but it's true. So under the rejection of God, according to the scripture, Jesus is laying out the warning very clearly. Look at verse 26. I want to close out this because I want to walk through these texts. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a what? The rulers didn't take Jesus for a prophet. The people did. And they wouldn't pull off the scam of killing him until it was a more convenient time. Y'all got that? In other words, he gave them a parable of their maniacal rejection of him and their despising of him. And they still didn't repent. Y'all got that? They still didn't repent because repentance is a gift of God. I could tell you all day long that you're a sinner on your way to hell. And you won't be moved to repent if God doesn't give you grace. You will get right up out of here and leave the same way you came in unless God take that stony heart out and put a heart of flesh in there. And then you'll begin to have a conversation with God and say, you know what? God knows some things. Subpoint number 3 in our outline. The Gentiles obtained it by what? By grace through faith. I wanted to put that in. Look at Romans 10:20. We just looked at Romans 10:21, where Israel rejected God's overture. But in Romans 10:20, the Gentiles obtained it. Look at the language. I want you to see this. Here's what it says. But Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found of them that did not seek me. Do y'all see that? This is Isaiah 65:1-3, just in case you don't know. God says the ones that find him were the ones that didn't seek him. This is going to demolish your theology again, but please listen to it. I was made manifest unto them that did not even ask after me. What we teach is that no one by nature wants God. What the Bible clearly lays out is that you do not seek the Lord. In your native sinful state, you and I, like Adam and Eve, run from God. I remember the days of my darkness, just in case you don't know who PJ is. I grew up in the hood here, okay? Felix Mitchell era, okay? I just want you to get that. And we were criminals back in the day with the Black Panthers, and our very criminal, I'm talking about us young thugs. And then somebody came to me with the Bible talking about Jesus. Do you know I ran as fast as I could from Jesus because I had no time for him? Do you understand that? Our nature is to run. And I didn't grow up in church. So I wasn't used to going to church being a hypocrite. I was just straight thugging. And God was coming after me. That's what evangelism is. Go get them. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. Honest saints who walk with the Savior bring Jesus with them wherever they go, and they look for an opportunity to share the gospel. Hell or high water, in darkness or in light, on the mountaintop or in the valley, we go where God sends us because we know that God is the one that has eternal life. And we never know the day that what we say about Jesus will spark in their heart and begin to draw them to Christ. Am I making sense? The Gentiles were not seeking God, meaning that they had no official proper worship protocol to seek him. They were idolaters. Am I making sense? Just to say you believe in God or just to say you worship does not mean you're seeking God, particularly if you're pagan. Am I helping you? It's important for you to get it. So Isaiah says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that did not ask for me. I'm telling you, as God was using people to come after me, I was kind of like, they were like monsters to me. I would hide from them, and they would know where I lived. I'm like, who told you where I live?
Now, it's probably somebody praying for me, because you know what we do. We pray, right? And then God will lay your hard-headed child on somebody's heart, and they'll just start going after them. That's called evangelism. I sought the Lord, but afterwards I knew he moved my soul seeking him. It's God that comes and gets us, and when he touches us, then we run after him. That's really the way the Bible works. Am I making sense? Right. So that's why I say it's Gentiles obtained it by grace through faith. Grace through faith. That's how they obtained it. Isaiah says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that did not ask after me. That's a powerful reality. A powerful reality. I will pick that up under my second point. Point number two. God preserves his elect in the midst of apostasy. Now that proposition makes no sense to you who are frequently operating outside of the kingdom of God. But I'm going to see if I can bring it home. And it shouldn't make any sense to you if you don't have a relationship with God. I want you to hear the proposition, though. God preserves his elect. You guys see that? In the midst of apostasy. What that means is when we live in a culture which is as broken and crazy and jacked up and confused and demonically possessed and demonically manifested and as hostile and as violent as our culture is. I'm going to say that again because I know you don't hear all of those kinds of adjectival expressions all in once. When you and I grow up in a culture which is as crazy, confused, distorted, broken, given over to debauchery and violence, and crime and darkness and all kinds of painful expressions of demonic authority. Are y'all hearing me? In the midst of all of that mayhem and utter confusion, God keeps his people in the midst of it. Y'all keeping up with me? I got to unpack it a little bit more. I got to unpack it because you want to hear. Because you really want to ask the question, am I one that God is keeping? Is God keeping me? Or am I swimming in the cesspool of the East Bay mud, corruption and filth and vomit and vileness of social media and the social context, which is really the heart of all of this demonism? Am I part of that? Because if you're dominated by that dark power, you don't know what it means to be kept by grace. Am I making sense? I'm getting ready to drill down into it because you need to know what Paul is saying when he quotes verses 1-5. You need to know what he's saying contextually. Notice what he says in verse 2. Romans 11, verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, qualifier, which he foreknew. That's the qualifier. Y'all got that? God hasn't cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, if you've been keeping up with me, and I don't believe you have because it's hard to keep up, but you should. We started the conversation about foreknowledge back in Romans 8:29. It's after that famous verse we love to quote, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And those he what? Foreknew. Do you see the verse? Foreknowledge is not about God knowing everything. It's about God knowing you particularly with a plan and a purpose to keep you and guide you and bring you to your ultimate destiny, no matter what your environment is. Yeah. When God knows you in the mercy of Christ, he fences you in. He guards you. He keeps you from crazy. That's exactly what he did with Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was being called to preach, Jeremiah says, God, I'm not qualified. I can't declare the word of God. I'm not mature enough. He was right. Jeremiah was a young man. Plus, he was looking at them crazy Jews and saying, not me, Lord, not me. And God says, hey, who made the mouth? Who made the tongue? Don't call yourself a child. I will put my spirit in you and my word in you, and you will declare my word to my people. So Jeremiah was protected by God as well. Every true believer is in that sense protected. Am I making sense? All right, but I got to go down into it because I'm just giving you the fundamental principle. This is what he says. God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture is saying when it says how he, that is Elijah, is making intercession to God against Israel? So sit down. It's time to be taught because you don't know this and you need to know it. The only way you can understand this verse is to go back to its pointer passage in the Old Testament. If you're going to study your Bible well, you don't get to read a verse and then just jump on an interpretation. That's dumb and stupid, particularly when the verse says go back to the event and understand the event. Now, the event is going to be our lesson for the next 10 or 15 minutes. Are you hearing me? Because it's what we call context. It's context. Now, the question that can emerge quickly for you is, if you are a child of God and you have what we call the two-pronged office that God calls us to, prophet and what? Priest. And that's what Elijah is operating out of now. Is he not? Is he not a prophet? Is he not acting in a priestly manner? Intercession is priesthood. When you stand in the gap, you're praying on the behalf of somebody that's in a very precarious situation. Are you not? When you intercede, you're asking God to rescue people because they're on the verge of plundering into hell. Have you done it before? If you're a grandmama, you have. If you're a mama, you have. That's what you do. Lord, intervene. Now, I want you to capture this before I go back to the text, because this is about to get ugly. Necessarily so. Because we love to paint a very, very sort of Christmas card scenario of the gospel. And there's nothing that is like that. When you read your Bible carefully, everything is about sin, conflict, murder, mayhem, and war. Everything. Everything is about betrayal and even on God's own people acting more crazy than common folks. So here Elijah is stepping in the gap and making intercession against Israel. Do you understand? Today they find him and kill him in Zion because he's a prophet making intercession to God against Israel. Do you see what Paul just did? Paul now said, take Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in Israel, and understand his dilemma in his day. Now, let me ask you the question again as we get ready to go into it. as Elijah is making intercession against Israel, does that mean he does not love Israel? Does that mean that he's an anti-Semite?
No.
See what I'm getting at? What it means is Israel must have been acting some kind of horribly wicked, vile, and perverse. Some kind of horribly wicked, vile, perverse, like I just stated, crazy, confused, bent on evil, engaged in massive, massive manifestations of national idolatry, profound corruption and violence at the governmental level, at the governmental levels, such levels of betrayal of the covenant of God that Israel is operating out of what I call the neo-American model of feminism, socialism, Marxism, and fascism right now, including its religion. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? The context in which Paul is appealing to the Elijah account is where we are in our country now. And if we were to be like Elijah, we should be praying against our country. I know that sounds crazy. I told you in a few years they're going to kill me for this. Because you're not going to be able to talk this way in the future. You're not going to be able to lift the skirt and expose the country for what it is from the top down. But that's what's going on in your text. This is why woe unto people that don't know how to read the Old Testament and the New together. Are you hearing me? There's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is, and that which is has already been, so that there's never anything new, only cycles. The names change, but the game remains the same. Listen to the way he unpacks this over in verse 2 and 3. He says in verse 3, Lord, this is Elijah. Lord, they have killed your prophets, 1. They have digged down your altars, 2. And I am left alone and they are seeking my life. That's the condition. Now let's go back there. 1 Kings chapter 18. Did you hear how he prayed? I want you to get that now, okay? 1 Kings chapter 18 lays this out. That's what it does. 1 Kings chapter 18 lays this out. So what the apostle is teaching you and I is that when God is preserving his elect in the midst of apostasy, this is what that apostasy looks like. Notice what he's saying in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to start with you at verse 4 because I want you to comprehend the fundamental argument. He's going to say that in verse 3 of our text. But notice what it says. For it was so that when who? Jezebel, watch this, had cut off the prophets of the Lord. You guys see that? Cut them off is, again, a Hebrew term which means to kill. Okay, I can make a number of applications around that today with our present scientific age, and I will. But to cut off means to nullify their influence. Back in that day, it was just go and kill them. A contract was out to kill every faithful, true prophet. Y'all got that? Watch this. For it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This is what is called tribulation. This is what is called an evil day. This is what is called a time of massive darkness on the part of a nation. Stay with me. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're talking about Jews here. We're talking about the Jewish nation engaged in killing all of God's faithful prophets. How radical a change has occurred from what Israel is called to do, and that is listen to the prophets. And listen to the priest and make sure the king listens to the prophet and the priest so that the king walks in the will of God, because the will of God for the people is that the king obeys God as he listens to the prophet and the priest. But when the king is killing the prophet, it means he does not want to obey God. Did y'all get that? Stay with me. But this is why I started off the litany and list of what we're dealing with. Because the king in this day was an effeminized wimp who had been utterly emasculated of his manhood.
completely stripped of what it means to be a biblical man, a real Hebrew man, which are three categories I told you: provider, protector, and producer. You aren't even worthy of being a man if you can't do those three. Am I making some sense? And we'll say that every boy is a man and every woman's a queen. That's okay, but they don't grow up to be that way because you got to train people to be kings. You got to train them to be rulers. And before you train them, you got to model that. And if we're going to have a nation of dignified kings and queens operating out of their calling, our leaders have to be able to have obeyed God in both of those categories. And when you have a cabinet where the woman that's running the show is a witch and her daddy is a warlock and her children are witches and she marries a weak Jew who did not know Torah says no such thing should be allowed. And when she comes into office, she brings 400 prophets of the worship of Baal. And then Israel itself adds another 400 prophets of apostate Judaism to that particular Senate and Council. I am sharing with you largely what Washington, D.C. looks like right now. You better open your eyes. You better open your eyes. Because God is allowing prophecy to be fulfilled from the patterns of what we call recapitulation. We have been longing for and clamoring for and turning upside down of the order of God for decades upon decades. I haven't lived in this world for 64 years ever seen a real passionate commitment to biblical manhood and biblical femininity. I've always lived in a post-masculine feminine culture. I've lived in the culture where they've hated the patriarchy. They've hated male leadership and male government. I've lived in a culture where our women were completely stripped of a rational mind to be committed to nurturing and cultivating biblical men. I've lived in a culture where our women have been hijacked by the spirit of the age, the new age movement, and have caused them to leave the godly calling of an Eber so that she facilitates warriors and kings and governors that rule in righteousness. She has been part of this massive feminine culture that has now begun to manifest itself openly by complete debauchery, confusion, and chaos so that all the children are jacked up today. You don't go anywhere in any school or any institution where the fruits of feminism have not turned out to be nothing but the LGBTQI culture, and men are scared to stand up and talk about it. That's because the church is effeminized. And we've allowed the churches to be effeminate and gloried in it. Gloried in your churches being effeminate. Gloried in your churches being dominated and ran by women. Glorying in it. Glorying in it. Glorying in it. All while the word of God is explicitly right there. You shall not usurp authority over man, but to be in subjection to him, as also said the scriptures. What? God created Adam first and then Eve, brought them together to be a complementarian unit in order to raise up children whole enough to know the dignity of womanhood and the dignity of manhood and to keep clear the categories of their mind. Am I making some sense? And this is what you got with Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel and Ahab have come in and completely turned over the Senate and the Congress. And they have set up their own special interest groups. And every pagan deity and educational system and economic system runs up into Israel like a harlot. And the people on the ground act in kind. For as your leaders, so are your people. Now just imagine in a context like that, you decide you're going to follow Jesus. And you're going to actually read his Bible. And you're going to be the man that God called you to be. In the midst of a carping society
that is quickly trying to put crazy women in every position you can imagine. Did y'all listen to her? See, now she emphasized crazy because she wants me to explain that women are not indigenously crazy. We do know that. I got a mama. They're not indigenously crazy. We already know that. But you're crazy when you do what God tells you not to do. You're crazy. Now, we can move on quickly from our sisterhood if you will confess really quickly that from time to time you lose your mind. Can we do that? Can we do that? From time to time you lose your mind, right? Still preserved. If you're a child of God, still preserved. Does that make sense? Still preserved. But from time to time you get stupid. You get stupid. And you don't know when you wake up in the morning, they have turned your chair around and caused you walk opposite of God's will. And you can do it from generation to generation. And God has to grant you repentance from that. And like I've told you before, ladies, it's going to be you guys to help turn this around. But it won't be by you compromising according to the spirit of the age or the present culture. It'll be because you will stand up against it in the name of the Lord and actually walk in God's word and declare what God's word said. And you're going to have all kind of good men attracted to you when you stand in righteousness. Am I making some sense? All right. Can I keep going? Right. Because the context is clear. This is a profound insight here that's going on. Jezebel feels as if she had the authority because her husband won't step in to kill all the prophets. Which means she believes she already has the majority of the common people on her side. Which begs the application right now. If there were a decree going out of Washington to take down every faithful preacher, and we could do a national vote per capita, 350 million people, would there even be a contention as to whether or not that should be done? Am I making sense? Say, Pastor, I don't get you. Well, get this. Every important institution that we know of is already invaded and taken over by the spirit of Jezebelian feminist authority. Every institution, your public schools, your middle schools, your high schools, your colleges, your universities, your business institutes, MIT being taken over. And now we're trying to crown a woman on the throne of the presidency who has a absolute history of massive hyper-liberalism to the tune of Looney Tunes. I mean, straight Looney Tunes. It just happens to be convenient that as I'm dealing with the intercession of Elijah, it happens to be in that time that Paul wants Israel to realize, you know how bad it can get when you disobey God? Remember Jezebel and Ahab. That's all he's doing. Are you guys hearing me? For those of you who are trapped by politics, I don't care if you're upset with me. If you've been listening to me for 27 years, you know I don't care. I do not care. I'll be glad to stand before you on the last day and say, God, I told him. Stay with me, though. Stay with me, though. Stay with me. Because I don't want to have to say in 8 years from now that Ahab was Donald Trump. For you ignorant folks on the right. See, it's all silent now. See what I'm saying? Because this is because we haven't learned how to overcome the dialectic. Stay with me. Listen to what I say. What Paul is describing in the early days of the monarchy, we mean early because this is right after Solomon. Now, what you're dealing with in terms of the effect of things is what we call the Solomonomic vision. Solomon was king. And Solomon opened the floodgates for all of the syncretism and what we would call ecumenical movement into Israel by all of the false gods. He brought them all in. All you have to do is read 1 Kings chapter 10 and following. He brought it all in. He opened the floodgates for every kind of bizarre, exotic religious worship, religious practice. And it always has the overtones of dark, demonic behavior along with perverse sexual exploitation. Y'all got that? Men, women, and children. I'm talking men, women, and children. I'm talking about children being molested as part of the sacrificial worship. of all of those pagan gods. Same thing going on today around the world. Am I making some sense? See, this is why, like most Christians you meet, they don't see any of what I'm talking to you about. They don't see it because they're not walking in the dignity of a high view of God. See, if you walk in the dignity of a high view of God, God allows you to see it with a bird's eye view. Then you can pick up on everything that's going on all around you, and you can see where the errors are. And then you can speak prophetically to it. But when you can't, it's because you're down on the ground. I'm going to give you an insight. So presently today, we haven't walked into a full-orbed expression of an open Jezebelian authority. But we're knocking on the door, are we not? You would be utterly naive to think that that woman that wants to occupy the presidency doesn't want to take this to the next level as she's had it passed to her as a baton from Barack Obama. See, when my black people were deceived back then, calling Obama the man, I was right here saying, nope, don't do it. Black don't mean righteous. Stay with me. Because what I know about the wicked system, the uniparty, and the globalists is they're doing their agenda while you and I are arguing back and forth and trying to somehow get it all straightened out, when really all that's doing is keeping conflict between the left and the right on the ground level. Am I making some sense? I know I'm making sense. And this is what should be being preached out of every pulpit, so people can wake up to the dialectical process, because that's your distraction while the train is still moving in the same direction. Whether it's Kamala or Trump, we're still going in the same direction. Trump will not overthrow the LGBT community. He ain't going to mess with none of that. He's going to give you all kind of other little pieces, and we're going to still head to Gotham City, which is where we are right now. Gotham City. We are crazy as a bed bug right now. It's going to be crazy then. No, Pastor. Yes. Yes. And I'll tell you why. Do you want to know why? Because Mr. Trump is not God nor Jesus. So when you look at the text, you see something remarkable. You and I get to look at the proponents and the antagonists of the Old Testament text. You got Jezebel. She had a daughter named Athaliah. Athaliah was the next stage of Jezebel. Athaliah killed all of her sons. If it wasn't for God's mercy, Joash would have never got away. But Joash was hid like Obadiah is hiding the 100 prophets, because in the days in which you got all this kind of crazy going on, the Lord has to preserve his people. The Lord has to preserve his people. Am I making some sense? He has to preserve his people, because these are dangerous times. These are dangerous times. It's important for you to know that. What you and I are looking at in this language is so vivid to me. It is the masterful conclusion of feminism, socialistic Marxism, and the fruits of a masterfully deceptive left-right political dialectic that has led to a kind of featuring of what things will be if God gives us over to what we saw in the opening of the Olympic Games with that Bacchanalian display of massive perversion. They called it the worship of Dionysian celebration, which was overlapped on top of the Lord's final supper to demonstrate their hostility towards anything righteous. And their goal is to pervert the church, pervert the kingdom, pervert the true and the living God, pervert the doctrines of grace, pervert the gospel, pervert apostolic teaching. Now, y'all keeping up with me? You haven't gotten the revelation, because this is about the French Revolution. This is about the American Revolution. This is about the revolutions that preceded it with the kings and the monarchs. Okay, this is about revolution on how you turn nations over and over and over incrementally until what Israel was looking like then, we look like now. Stay here. You put a vertical line here, and on this vertical line, you have at the top of the line all of our leadership for the last 60, 70 years. Are y'all keeping up with me? On a vertical line, they keep you preoccupied with looking at our government leaders, our senators, our congressmen, our presidents, and our statesmen. And they all project to you a heterosexual normativity. Everyone that comes to office appears to be heterosexual. Are y'all keeping up with me? They all appear to be heterosexual on the vertical line at the top. But down at the horizontal line on the ground, everybody's wilding out. Everybody looks like the Bacchanalian party of the Olympic Games. Everybody's freaking out. Everybody's this. Everybody's that. Everybody's left. Everybody's right. Everybody's naked and unashamed. Everybody's engaging in all forms of sexual perversion on the ground. Stay with me. Politics is the most diabolical, deceptive thing on the planet, because while it puts before you a pro-patriarchal model, every policy on the ground is to tear it down, and the people are the evidence of the fruits of their labor. That's what you're looking at. Am I making some sense? You can't have the left end for 8 years, the right end for 8 years, then the left end for 8 more years, and then the right end for 8 more years, and things on the ground look like they are unless they're really on the same side at the end of the day. So I know most of you are going to reject what I'm saying. It's because it's hard to believe that our political system is designed not to work the way we want it. It's hard to believe that our system is set up not to work the way we want it. Did you understand what I just said? I said, dang it, it didn't work out with Biden. We'll try the next dude. See what I'm saying? And every day we're cultivating the Bacchanalian perversion and corruption of our society and the Gotham City chaos that we're moving into with mass mental illness escalating and perverting pervading everything in our society. It is absolutely crazy, is it not? And all of this is by design. It's not only demonic. Christians love to use the demonic, but it's scientific. It's methodological. It's actually strategically set up as part of the industrial complex across all the spectrums. Okay? Now, we know this is the case. This is the satanic agenda of creating men and women over in his own image and in his likeness. Right? Controlling everything from the FDA to the NIH to the DOD to the DOJ, right? To the FBI and the CIA to the educational systems, because they already have the churches. Do you understand that? The churches are already corrupt. That's why you don't hear anybody talking like I do. And when France did a little sneak preview, you know how you had years ago, these crazy knucklehead white kids in the South run across the football field butt naked. Remember that? Because most of the time it was my white brothers. It wasn't black brothers. I can have a conversation about why black brothers don't do that. And here's the biggest reason, just in case you don't know. The biggest reason is that black brothers do that. They know at the end of the line, they dead. It ain't worth it running around butt naked outside the house, because you're going to die. Okay. But my Caucasian brothers, because there's a slight privilege going on, he can run across the field, you know, and get away with it. It's really true. Some of them got jobs working for the media. They got promoted after they ran around with their little willy hanging out. They did. This is how loony your government is. Are y'all listening to me? It's very clear. And can you imagine the evil spirit in the heart of Jezebel and Ahab? Because Elijah decides to say, all y'all wrong. Let me go to my next point to show you what I'm talking about. Let me go on. Point number three. I love this. I can really, really, truly, not point number two, I have to deal with my subpoints. God preserves his elect in the midst of apostasy because he foreknows his chosen Jews in Christ. That's what Paul was saying in verse one. I'm a chosen Jew. That's what he was saying. Peter was chosen. James was chosen. Mary and Martha were chosen. All of them that hung out at the end of Jesus' ministry was chosen. They were part of what started the gospel church in Jerusalem. It was largely Jews, then Judea, Then Samaria. After Samaria, Paul is running with his brethren to bring the Gentiles in. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Listen to it. Acts 13, 46 through 49. This is how the Gentiles finally and officially were brought in. This is what it says. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, speaking to his Jewish brethren who were opposing the preaching of the gospel, it was necessary that the word of God should have been first spoken unto you. That's right. What's Paul's motto? To the Jew first. Y'all keeping up with me? Settle back down. Let's get back into the text. The application is clear, is it not? We are present day confused, chaos, Babylonian, hybrid, corrupt American, European, and Zionist perverted society. That's what we are. We are a society of perversion. That's us, as it was them. Then Paul said, it was necessary for me to preach the word of God to you and have spoken to you. But seeing that you do what? Put it from you. And judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we do what? There it is. That's where the ship took. Now, the Gentiles were listening to this. This is called ear hustling in on the gospel. We're doing this right now. We're doing this right now. Y'all got a few more minutes? The Gentiles was listening to this. Look at the next verse. Watch this. Just imagine yourself a Gentile. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul is quoting Isaiah again, that light is Jesus. I am the light of the world. Jesus is always preordained to go to the Gentiles. He will be salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles, what? Whoa, the Old Testament was talking about us. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Here it is. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. That means your believing is a consequence of God ordaining you to life, showing up in your life one day, presenting Jesus to you, and you saying yes to Jesus. You were ordained unto eternal life. Am I making some sense? They were happy about it. They were happy about it. And from that point, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas are preaching the gospel that we now believe. All right, this is absolutely phenomenal. So let me just make the third point, final subpoint here, important. He foreknew the chosen Gentiles in Christ. What Paul is arguing is that God preserved them. He preserved them. Subpoint C. They therefore do not abandon the gospel. That's my argument. They don't abandon the gospel because the gospel keeps them. This is absolutely critical. I'm going to have to stop here for time's sake. They don't abandon the gospel. What do I mean by that? When God saves you truly and gives you the incorruptible seed of the gospel of Christ, you might struggle in this world, but you won't let him go. And here's the reason why. He won't let you go. Please understand that. Stay with me. Stay with me. And it's important for you to understand that the gospel is designed to keep you. So I'm going to give you the picture and I'm going to come back next week because we need to go deeper. The way we know the gospel keeps you is because while Jezebel and Ahab are going around trying to kill up all the saints, God uses an Obadiah to take and hide his prophets, 100 of them, to protect them from the assault of the Babylonian, the apostate system of Judaism. Y'all got that? In other words, God kept those 100 prophets. Am I making sense? He kept them like he keeps us. And this is Paul's word in verse, in our last verse, verse number 5-7 of Romans chapter 11. Just listen to the language and we'll pick it up. Notice what he says in verse 3-4. And I really want to touch on that and close. Lord, they have killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. I want to pick that back up next week, okay? Because there's an application we need to do with that. Notice what the answer is to him. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Do you see that? Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Y'all got that? Listen to what he says. And if it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, it is no more of works. Did y'all get that? Paul is letting you and I know that we are not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. Not only are we not saved by our works, we're not kept by our works. It's God that keeps us because of his works. Paul uses a contracted expression here in verse 5. I have 7,000 that did not bow the knee. If you go back to the 1 Kings 18:19 account, here's what it says. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee nor kissed the image of Baal. Did y'all get that? All right, I'm done right here. Let me say something. So this is why I love scripture, because what scripture gives us is a mirror of the systems that govern our world. And we have been watching since the Reformation one of the grandest models and representations of the Antichrist system in the ecclesiastical structures of the world, and we have not seen it. We're so blind by politics and the horizontals of society that we fail to understand bowing the knee and kissing the ring is what the pseudo Antichrist Pope has done for 1,000 years. Stop. Please stop. Because all of our rulers kiss that ring. Every time they meet with the Pope, they bow down before him. Do you understand that? They bow down before him. Jews and Gentiles bow down before this Antichrist. Y'all follow me? Please understand, it's behind a lot of what's going on presently. That same Pope had nothing to say. I'm talking Francis. Now, I'm helping some of y'all. Y'all know that there's some battles going on in Catholicism by some good brothers. Y'all know that, right? But Francis is as wacky and cuckoo as anybody's business. He had nothing of any orthodox thing to say when what happened in France was displayed. Do you hear me? Stay with me. So, see, I'm done here. I've already told you, it's not what they say. It's what they don't say. That's how you know the Antichrist. Did y'all hear what I'm saying? So, when your boy go to kissing the ring, then understand we're still dealing with the dialectical process, because this is all about a subjugation of everybody to a Baal worship of magnitudes that are impossible to even conceive at this present time. It's all happening. The beast is emerging right before our eyes, and Westerners are ignorant of the battle. Am I making some sense? Amen.